Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
I'm back. Welcome. Good evening to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. We are back on track again. I took the much needed and long overdue sabbatical. Then took a little bit of more time out to just really spend time with family and with friends. But I'm back in the saddle, back in my normal 7 o'clock slot. In fact, if you check my show page, you'll find that I've scheduled the 11 o'clock hour as in the past going forward. Also going to pick up on the Sunday evening. I've kind of been doing that sporadically. I'm going to start doing that again on a regular basis. Keep in mind that Saturdays will generally be for hardcore theology. Sundays, more practical theology. The reality is those are distinctions without a difference to me, but for others, there is a slight difference because one will require just a little bit more interaction from you. I'm just going to kind of kick this off with the book that I started out with. In fact, if you go back over my archives, you'll find that I periodically tend to go back and go over the book of Romans just because the book is fantastic from the standpoint of making sure you have solid footing as you set out on your course of understanding the Word of God. Many have called it the Royal Romans Road. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, the late Dr. John Warwick, at least I think he's the late, he might still be alive. But he used to be the dean of the Simon Greenleaf School of Law. In fact, once said on the John Ankerberg show that they used the book of Romans to teach deductive thinking in their law school because of the case that the Apostle Paul makes in the book of Romans. It's just fantastic. So much is covered there. A clear reading of the book of Romans would help individuals not be so confused as to things such as understanding predestination, election, the assurance of salvation, the law, how Christians should interact with other Christians who of greater or lesser understanding, how to beware of the busybody. I mean, there's so much in there, but the one theme that he's emphasizing is that it's always been about God's plan and as it's carried out in us, but it's about God's plan. All right, it is our roadmap. That's why many call it the Royal Roman Road, because it is a roadmap, and if one were to follow the roadmap that's illustrated there, what you would find is that there would be little time for the shenanigans that you see today, because it would lay such a foundation in the life of believers that they would begin to recognize when they erred left or right. They would begin to recognize when they were not rightly cutting straight the Word of God, as the Apostle Paul puts it in his conversation or in his letter, pastoral epistle to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2. They would not be cutting straight, you see, because the road is being laid before you. You know, topics like progressive light, you know, special revelation, general revelation, divine providence, all of these things, what it means to be a Jew, what it means to be of Israel. Because while those things are literal, they go beyond the literal when it pertains to what God is talking about. All right? And so individuals have turned these things into things that would better elevate themselves. Anyway, we're going to get into all of that. I want to tie up some loose ends today going into that. In fact, I probably will. I know I have an introduction to Romans, but I probably will wrap up the end of the book of Hebrews. I'm just debating whether I want to do that today and start fresh with something else tomorrow, or just finish that up on tomorrow evening, which I very well may do. And the only reason I'm thinking about that is because I'd like to get back in my practical theology broadcast. I want to get back to understanding the law, and I know it seems like we're doing the same thing here, but we're not. Going through the book of Romans is more of what is called biblical theology. Biblical theology. And what biblical theology is, a study of a book. It's in, now I tend to do biblical theology from a systematic perspective, but it's still the discipline itself. It's called biblical theology. It's a word for word, verse for verse, chapter for chapter exposition of a particular book or groupings of books, like synoptic gospels, Pauline epistles, the Catholic epistles. And by Catholic, I don't mean Roman Catholic. The word Catholic means universal. I want to clear up a lot of that, too, because a lot of language today is just, you know, totally misunderstood. This is why the Catholic Church can show that they've been around for a long time. Yeah, because the church was called Catholic early, but not Roman Catholic. Roman Catholic is a distinct set of beliefs that have nothing, very little, I should say, to do with the Word of God. Catholic just means universal. That's why the general epistles in some Bibles, if you look, they say Catholic epistles. Doesn't mean Roman. Catholic just means general. All right. Anyway, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have questions and or comments, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905 if you have questions and or comments and you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today. You can feel free to give me a call there. You can also join me in my chat parking lot, always open and available for those who'd like to participate. I just have three rules. And to any of you who've been around Blog Talk Radio, you can see what I'm talking about when I point out that many times chat rooms are chaotic. They're purely chaotic. Very few people do I see who really master the chat rooms well. Probably the one I see who does it the best, and I know there are others, so I'm not trying to exclude others, but I'm just talking about from my observation, is Real Talk Radio on Sunday morning. I think they do a pretty good job of controlling their chat rooms. And I think it's largely due to the fact that, you know, that there are three brothers involved, so they're able to really pay attention. And so if something goes sideways, somebody's on it. But generally, it's difficult to maintain a clear chat room, especially when you're talking about hot button issues. So, you know, I have three rules to maintain order in my chat. Three rules. All right, number one, as much as possible, the conversation in the chat should follow the topic being discussed so as not to become a distraction or too much of a distraction. Now, I have to tell you out the gate, that's not a hard and fast rule. It's a general rule. It's not hard and fast because I understand that people want to do meet and greets at times. I understand that sometimes discussions dovetail into other things. But if it becomes a full-blown counter discussion, I would just ask that you take it to whisper, to private conversation, to some other aspect of social media between you and that person, or, you know what, bring it to the main floor. Let me know. Maybe we can make a shift. I'm never one who is trapped by rules, right? By my notes, I should say. I was actually reading something popped up on my iPhone. I was looking at it. I'm not trapped by my notes. And if I see that that's the prevailing issue, I generally have no problem as long as it's not taking away from one to do the other. If there are some who are focused on the one thing, then I just want to make sure that I'm meeting the need that people specifically came for. All right, so that's my first rule. My second rule is my room is a threshing floor, but it's not a boxing ring. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that, if you don't understand what a threshing floor is, you can Google it. Today they have threshers, huge, just massive machines that thresh. But when Scripture speaks of threshing, it's pointing out to a process of old and still exists in some third world countries and amongst those who are poverty ridden. But threshing is a process that takes place when an individual takes a plot of their land and pre-hardens it by throwing a stone on it or rolling a big roller across it, killing all the vegetation, and it just becomes a hard dirt plot. And what they do is once they harvest their wheat crop, they bring it to that area, that threshing floor. All right. There's a couple of specialized tools they use to process the harvested wheat crop. One is what is called a winnowing fork or winnowing fan. In fact, you can find the Apostle Matthew made reference to all of this in Matthew chapter 3 when he was talking about baptizing Jesus. In Matthew 3 verse 11 and 12, when he said, "I need baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean his threshing floor," says in the New King James. King James just says his fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. But that's what it's making reference to, is a threshing floor and a winnowing fan. A winnowing fan looks sort of like a pitchfork, except it's flat. There you don't have the curve on it. And a winnowing fan looks just like a shovel, except that you don't have the curve on it. They're both used for the exact same thing. Some use the fork, some use the fan, just depending on what it is that you're doing. Anyway, what they do is they take the wheat crop on that hardened ground plot called identified as a threshing floor. They plunge it in and they throw it against the wind. All right, they throw it against the wind, and what occurs is that the wind will blow the lighter chaff. Well, let me back up. Actually, I skipped a step. There's another tool called a threshing rod. A threshing rod. What a threshing rod is a stick with a piece of metal on the end. A stick with a piece of metal on the end, and it's connected with a piece of leather. All right, a piece of leather or braided twine, something strong. And what the farmer then does is he takes that wheat crop on the threshing floor and he beats it with this threshing rod. He beats it. Now, the purpose in beating it is to separate the wheat or the grain from the husk. And that's identified as separating the wheat from the chaff. The wheat that's valuable, that is a food source, from the chaff, which is not valuable. All right, and what they do is they beat it to separate the wheat from the chaff. And once they feel they have a sufficient amount of wheat separated from the chaff, then they get their winnowing fork or their winnowing shovel, and they plunge it into that wheat chaff mix that's been separated by the threshing rod, and they throw it into the air. They throw it directly into the air. All right, and what happens is the wind blows the chaff, which is now light because it's no longer burdened down by the wheat grains, it blows it to the other side of the threshing floor, while the grain, being heavier, falls directly back into the pile there. And they repeatedly do that to separate the wheat from the chaff. That's how they separate the wheat from the chaff. And once they feel they've separated a sufficient amount of wheat from the chaff, they take the wheat and put it into the garner, as King James says, or into a barn to protect it. And the chaff is valueless. It's burned. All right? It is burned. All right? And so that's the analogy that John used to describe what Christ would do in Matthew 11 and 12. And he baptized me with water into repentance. He was coming after me as mighty than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, whose winning fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, his threshing floor, and gather the wheat into the barn, and will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so whenever people speak about being baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire, like the fire is somehow saying it like that, fire, you know? No, that's fire of judgment in this passage. It has nothing to do with anything positive. In fact, the analogy of verse 12 is what clarifies what he's speaking of with the baptism in verse 11. The baptism he's speaking of in verse 11 is not water baptism. That's why he says, I baptized with water. But he's telling you he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the instrument. The instrument, the water is the instrument that John used. But the Holy Spirit is the instrument used by Christ to baptize individuals into his body. For by one Spirit we are baptized into one body. First Corinthians 12, 13. So we then, having been separated from the chaff, all right, are then gathered into the barn for protection, or placed in the body of Christ for protection, whereas the chaff is burned, or all those who did not accept Christ, that is the end. It is the end for them is judgment. So anyway, that's a good reference that identifies for you and I what a threshing floor is. So when I speak about my second chat room rule, that my room is a threshing floor, what I'm identifying is, it is a place where we can have vigorous discussion concerning truth and error. But it's not a boxing ring. No personal attacks. I allow absolutely no personal attacks in my chat room. There was a time when an individual who is sort of seeking that type of chaos. They're seeking that type of chaos for the chat room because it gins up listenership. And what ended up happening was because someone pointed out that the reason why they'll come to my chat room is because they don't find that chaos, the individual lost their mind. Listen to this.
But I am an army girl. I'm really, really, I really have to call you out for you to laugh about my son's situation and about my situation. That's not Christ-like until you know
my whole story.
I didn't laugh.
I was making fun of everybody on the program. I was making fun of myself, and I was making fun of everybody, including I made fun of Greg. I made fun of everybody. I did not single you out.
But another thing, and I really have to say this now. I have not. This is now really coming from the heart. I have not aligned myself up with Robert. I have not aligned myself up with Ark Study. You know why I go there? Because the chat room is quiet. They teach the word of God. I do not personally care anymore what is going on between anybody of you, right? All what I'm interested in is to find the right word of God. And at this moment in time, until I find another show, at this moment in time, I get my food from Ark Study, which program I probably have missed quite a while now. I haven't been in Robert's program because, you know what, I learned from there. I don't care if you rip each other apart. I'm not there for Robert. I'm there to hear the word of God.
Well, I don't believe you. I really don't believe you.
Okay.
And when you say that,
Wait a minute.
I want to talk now. You've had plenty of time to talk. I don't believe you. I believe that you've aligned yourself with somebody who is very, very evil, and I believe that you will take every opportunity that you can to knock me over the head. And that's okay with me. I don't care about that. But you come through like a bulldozer sometimes, and
sometimes
you come through as
a
very, very insulting person. And,
so
you know,
you
can say what you want about everybody else. You can say how you've been victimized by everybody else. But some of the reasons you have been victimized is because of your big mouth.
Oh, really?
Yes.
Why are you getting angry now?
I'm not getting angry. I'm telling you like it is.
Because I'm telling you the truth.
And, of course, that's Ziggy. I would solicit your continued petition on her behalf. Your supplications on her behalf. Ziggy is a German national who is a Canadian citizen or is married to a Canadian citizen, and she's been separated from her husband by the Canadian Immigration Services, and she's currently, while her husband is in Canada, she's in Germany. So, you know, I continue to solicit your intercession on her behalf. That God's will would be done in her life, but what she's making reference to is that's Pastor Dean Pepin, and she was just trying to point out that, you know, there's a maintaining order in a chat room is important, and I listened to that from her, and not only from her but from others, but I just thought it was interesting that on that particular broadcast, I happened to be listening, and there was an angry outburst when she pointed that out, instead of a response to maybe I should control my chat. And so that's why I don't allow those shenanigans. Even an individual named Patriot Greg who comes to my chat room, I personally believe that he is a busybody. I do. But I still won't allow anybody to attack him in my chat room. In fact, my third rule for my chat room was created for Greg. I no snipers. I don't allow snipers. What a sniper is someone who wants to talk at you in a chat room and distract you. The broadcasters or your listeners can only hear what you're saying. You're forced to read what he wants to talk about. But he will never call into a broadcast. And I have an open invitation at all times. He can always call. But I won't allow sniping. No one will robo-scroll. He's not the only one, but the rule was actually created for him, but he's not the only one. All right, let's see. We're about 20 minutes into the broadcast. Let's take a brief musical interlude, and then what we'll do is when we come back, we are going to jump right into... Let's take a look at the book of Romans, the Royal Road of Romans. Back in a moment.
Heaven, I'm overjoyed over
Amen, amen. All right, from the group Forever Jones. All right, you know what? Before I get into Romans, I did want to get a couple of questions under the belt that have been festering out there. Maybe about a couple of, maybe three or four. And then we'll pick up at Romans. All right, the first is from Maypin Claret in Jamaica. Is there a difference between speaking in tongues and prayer languages? Is there a difference between speaking in tongues and prayer languages? I would say that, okay, let me first clarify, all right? There's an assumption by some, and I understand where it comes from, that everyone accepts that the perpetuity of all spiritual gifts. I'm not one who accepts the perpetuity of all spiritual gifts. I personally, and I think I can make the case for it, I don't believe that the gift of tongues exists today. I don't. But my position, and I think I can make a case why, but my position on tongues, because I don't know everything, is to follow what Scripture says concerning it in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 39. Brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak with tongues. And so I don't. I don't forbid to speak with tongues. If someone believes they should speak in tongues, the only thing I would ask is that if you should do it in accordance with Scripture. Now, I personally don't. I don't believe the tongues even exist anymore. Now, I know that's a bold statement. It's not. Some are offended by it. It's not intended to be offensive because I have a lot of brethren who speak with tongues. I do. And again, I'm not going to argue with you about that. There are people dying going to hell. And I'm not going to sit there and debate you about tongues unless you engage with it. You want to have a discussion. Debate is not a bad word. If you want to have a discussion as to why I hold the position I do, then I'll explain it. I'll do that here in a moment. But I do want to make one clarification, because there is a difference between believing that one should speak in tongues because they're saved, which is my Pentecostal brethren's position, and those who believe that you should speak in tongues to be saved, which is the oneness Pentecostal position. There is a difference between the two. One is an aberration and falls up under Romans 14, where brethren disagree. It's not that there are two sets of rights and wrongs, but there is a way that when we hold differing positions, that we engage each other in the household of faith, and the other is at the doorway. One says you must do it to be saved. That's not aberration. That is what Scripture identifies as heresy, because it's saying if you don't do it this way, you must be saved. Once again, for clarification, my Pentecostal brethren, Church of God in Christ, Assemblies of God, Foursquare, I could name a bunch of denominations, will say that when you are saved, that you should tarry, because they believe receiving the power of the Holy Spirit, or what they call the baptism in the Holy Spirit, is necessary for power and maturity. That's what they believe. I disagree with that, and I disagree with that on theological grounds, but I accept that it's within the body of Christ. They're just, you know, from my perspective, I think it's a matter of a growth problem. Now, they would say the same thing about me, and that's fine. We're in the house. We can have that discussion. On the other hand, there are other groups. One is Pentecostal groups, the Pentecostal Assemblies of the World, Ever Abounding Assemblies, United Pentecostal Church, who teach that you must speak in tongues to be saved. That is heresy, because it adds to salvation. It's not by faith alone in Christ alone. It's by speaking in tongues as part of what they identify as a three-step process. Now, I am going to take some time to clarify how I hold this position. I'm going to do two things. First of all, I'm going to show from Scripture what Scripture says tongues is, number one. Number two, then I will point out what Scripture says about the perpetuity not only tongues, but some spiritual gifts, period, meaning where are they still extant? Were they intended to exist in perpetuity in the Christian church, or were they part of a particular time, period, or thing? So I'll deal with that. And then thirdly, I will address the error of believing that it is necessary to do to speak in tongues for salvation. All right. Number one, what is tongues? We all know that in the book of Acts, it speaks of tongues. Many of us know that 1 Corinthians 14 identifies speaking in tongues. And we recognize it as something that did occur, at least in the early church. And again, I'm not discussing whether or not it continues today. But I first want to identify what Scripture says about it. And so we agree on that. Where we disagree is that there are two types of tongues. There is the gift of tongues, and then there's prayer language. The whole concept of prayer language did not exist. As a matter of fact, it's less than 100 years old. It's actually less than that. That theology has evolved as individuals, the Pentecostal movement, which began about 100 years ago, a little over 100 years ago, as it began, and you don't have to take my word for it, Agnes Ozman is the first person who is to have spoken in tongues as a result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You can look it up. Agnes Ozman, she was in a theology class that was held by an individual named Charles Fox Parham, P-A-R-H-A-M. Charles Fox Parham had a class in Topeka, Kansas, where he taught. Basically, what they did was he posed a question. He posed a question. He said, what was the sign of being indwelled by the Holy Spirit? What was the sign? And he posed that question to his class. And by the way, another gentleman who was not in his class, but was a major figure in this the modern view of this whole thing, was a guy named William Seymour. He was a black preacher who, because of the racism of the time, could not actually sit in the class, but he was allowed to sit in a chair outside the classroom and audit the exact same class. And you'll recognize William Seymour as the individual credited with the Azusa Street Revival. He took this teaching from Charles Fox and went to Azusa Street with it. All right. Anyway, let me backtrack. And so in this class, when they posed that question, then they posed the question outside of Scripture. Then they went to Scripture to find what it was. And they said, well, speaking in tongues is the evidence of receiving the Holy Spirit. And once they came to that conclusion, they said, now let's seek to do it. Now, again, I'm not making this up. You can look it up. You can look it up. You search engine, just Google it. And so finally, on, I believe it was January 1st, it might have been 1906 or something like that, Agnes Ozman, O-Z-M-A-N, is the very first person to experience what these individuals began seeking for outside of Scripture and went to Scripture to justify. That is a classic example of eisegesis, reading something in the Scripture. Anyway, she's the very first person, you know, between Agnes Ozman and Scriptures, there are virtually no legitimate instances of tongue speaking. Some say, well, the Shakers spoke in tongues, but do a study on the Shakers and see who they are and what they did. All right. Some say the Shakers did it. Some say the Cathars, the Bogle Mills. These were all aberrant groups with horrendous doctrines throughout history. But between the Bible, and I know that modern modalists say they call it apostolic doctrine, but that's like saying that the apostles taught it just because I call it apostolic. The Roman Catholic Church calls their teaching apostolic teaching, but the apostles didn't teach papal infallibility. So we got to get around those things and actually take a Berean attitude, listen to what people say, including me, and then go and then check these things yourself. Don't take my word for it. And so at any rate, William Seymour went to Azusa Street with this new teaching. And with this new teaching in Azusa Street, when he first got there and began to teach it, the church that brought him in for revival locked him out. They're like, this guy, that's not scripture. And so they locked him out of the church, or out of their church. And so he was subsequently invited to a small house on Azusa Street. And he went there to this small house on Azusa Street and conducted this, I think it was like 6 years, 24 hours a day, something like that. You know, where 24 hours a day, they were teaching and whatever. And that was the birth of the Pentecostal movement. No one disagrees with that. That was the birth of the Pentecostal movement. And so as individuals then began to speak against the Pentecostal movement, and begin to point out what Scripture said about particular things, that's when individuals started trying to nail down or find biblical support for some of the things that they were doing. One guy named Bell is the one who's really credited with trying to nail down and to add some type of theological underpinnings to what it is that they were doing. But at any rate, one of the things that was pointed out is that in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that individuals are taught through a series of rhetorical questions that everyone doesn't speak in tongues. When he asked the question in verse 29, the rhetorical questions, are all apostles, and this is 1 Corinthians 12, 29, are all apostles? Of course, the answer to all of these rhetorical questions is no, because everybody's not an apostle. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healings? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. And so when they encountered that wall to their teaching that everyone should receive this subsequent experience of speaking in tongues, because it was what God wanted. It was a second experience, a second blessing, as some framed it. When they encountered individuals who used this reference for opposition to identify that everybody doesn't speak in tongues, so how could you then say that it's necessary, or that somehow a Christian would be lacking without it? And so that's where the teaching of the it's another tongue, it's a prayer language. That's where that teaching came from. This isn't the gift of tongues. It is a prayer language. And that's where that came from. And it largely due to, some equivocating in the 13th chapter in the 14th chapter, where the Apostle Paul says that, he who speaks in tongues edifies himself, he who prophesies edifies the church. In verse 2, for he speaks in tongues, doesn't speak to men but to God. And it said, see, so it's a prayer language. And that's based upon, again, that's not what that says. In fact, all tongues speak to God. No tongues in Scripture ever speak to men. They always speak to God. And that's all Paul was talking about, the same thing that they did in the book of Acts. All right, he wasn't identifying some separate tongue that individuals do. But anyway, that's where that teaching came from. Anyway, having said that, now let me go to Scripture and show exactly what Scripture says about speaking in tongues. The very concept of speaking in tongues, and it's interesting that this all ties, this is why the book of Romans is so important, because the book of Romans identifies for you and I that there were the continuity of teaching of the Word of God. There were things that God was seeking to do that individuals literally fell out of favor with God for, talking about Israel. Israel were God's chosen people, but he didn't choose them because they were special. He didn't choose them because they were better than anyone else. And that's sort of what you start hearing today from this Hebrew roots movement, from the Messianic Judaism, you know, as if there's a superiority to them. You know, they are, in fact, just part of the ones that come to Christ. They're just Christians, just like you. But some have decided that they wanted to elevate themselves, you know, almost like the prodigal son's brother, you know, who was jealous because God seemed to dote, or the father and the prodigal son's father seemed to dote over the son who was lost, who was finally brought back into the fold. And so there was a jealousy, and that's exactly what you find often with them. And so they want to refocus attention on themselves. But in the book of Romans, it identifies that, and as we go through, we're going to get into this, that identifies that they themselves have gone off course, like much of the Christian church have done, in fact, today. If you look in the book of Romans chapter, I'm sorry, Isaiah chapter 28, what you'll find is the very first reference in Scripture to the phenomenon of speaking in tongues. It is the prophetic underpinnings, if you will, of speaking in tongues, why tongues will come, the purpose that they are to serve. And it is not the purpose to which you see them exhibited today. Now, I know some will say, well, you know, that's too logical and factual. And I'm not trying mock anyone, and I understand there is a little bit of hyperbole there, but the reality is this, that if we are going to do things that Scripture says, then we need to do them the way and for the reason that Scripture says. We are commanded to show ourselves as ones approved of God, rightly cutting straight the word of truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. We're commanded to trust in the Lord God with all our heart and lean not to our own understanding. So we don't take what God says and say, well, this is how I'm going to do it. The Word of God is not a smorgasbord where you just pick up what you want and put on your plate and call it dinner. And that's what you find. That's where throughout history, every aberrant teaching, every heretical teaching has come from that type of take what you like and leave the rest mentality. The Word of God is there for you and I to submit to it. It is the light. We are the dark place that the Apostle Peter identifies in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, he says. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It was not privately conceived. It was not privately transmitted. It was not privately written down. It was all guided by the Holy Spirit. And it is our responsibility then to look into it. We are the dark place. It is the light. We are to look into it and yield to it until we begin to reflect what it says. And so when I go to Scripture to understand, that's why tithing is all screwed up. That's why. What does Scripture say about these things? I don't mean when people do the smorgasbord thing and take a piece here and a piece there and do whatever they want to do. It reminds me, I was telling this guy the other day, Quincy Jones had a song called The Dude, and there's one line in it where he says about the dude. Now, the dude is like, it's all hyperbole about this guy who's like the coolest on the street. And it says, he take a piece from the east, a piece from the west, put it where it feels good, and let the dude do the rest. That's people's approach to the Word of God. Take what you want, as long as you feel good about it, and as long as someone can lead you somewhere with it, then you submit yourself to it. As long as they can goosey up and dress up in experience, then, hey, that sounds good, because guess what? People are more inclined to be taught in experience rather than experiencing teaching. Well, I ask that you experience teaching now on this topic. All right? This is the first instance. This is the birthplace of the very concept of the gift of tongues, and it is given prophetically as a sign gift, and it will be a sign gift of judgment, not of power for evangelism, not of anything other than judgment on the house of wayward Israel. Let me read it to you. And I'm going to start from verse 1. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. Let's see. It's 29 verses. I encourage you to read the whole chapter, actually. But I'm going to start from verse 1 so you see the flow leading up to his prophetically instituting this sign gift. The why he's doing it. Because if you understand why, when you see what happens, you know why, and you're not left to make up a reason why, as Charles Fox Parham did, and as others have done since that time. We can see God's reasons why and not have to lean to our own understanding. We can acknowledge him in all our ways then, and not, go our own path, but allow him to direct our path. We can look at what he says, and in so doing, not become wise in our own minds. Proverbs 3:5-7, of course, is what I was interweaving and what I was saying. All right, verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride and to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, who is the head of diverted valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to earth with his hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot. And the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is the head of the verdant valley. Like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees, he eats it up while it's still in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. But they also have erred through wine, and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. Let me stop there real quick. The reason why I emphasize the priest and the prophet, and we've been talking about this with the book of Hebrews, is that those are how God spoke to his people and how his people responded to God. The prophet gave a thus says the Lord. The priest then and how the people would turn back around and petition the Lord. All right, he's speaking to the all of them, the totality. And listen to what he says as he goes on. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up with wine. They are out of the way with intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment, for all tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. Listen to this language, all tables, no place. Then he says, whom then will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? He's asking the question. If the conduit by which he speaks to his people and the conduit by which the people make to petition back to him, then if they're all out of the way, then to whom will he teach knowledge? To whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from breast? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Let me stop there. Many people quote that, and they think they're saying something deep. See, the Bible, precept must be upon precept. And they think they're saying something deep. I had a guy once call me with that. This is where that comes from, all right, because it's not used anywhere else like this in Scripture with that flow. And listen to how God uses it. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Then he introduces prophetically the gift of tongues. With stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. Who is the this people? All right? Who is the this people? The this people in context, the antecedent people, Israel. This people. So with another people, with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to Israel. To whom he said, and when he says to whom, again, he's talking about Israel. To whom he said this to Israel, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and yet this is the refreshing, yet they, who is the they, it's Israel, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept. You hear this? Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go, fall backwards, be broken, snared, and caught. And so when he identifies precept upon precept, line upon line, it's not positive. They're not listening to him. To them, they've reduced the word of the Lord to precept upon precept, line upon line. They worship the law rather than the giver of the law, which is a constant problem amongst God's people. And it manifests itself in different ways. It manifests itself in multiple ways today. You have the prophets of God out here, the prosperity movement. They worship stuff. They say they don't, but they do. Not one sermon goes by without them telling you how to get stuff. And it is God's will for you to get stuff. Not one sermon. In fact, you'd be hard-pressed to find a sermon where they preach the ministry of reconciliation. You'd be hard-pressed to find it. All they talk about is stuff. It's like the Bruce Lee movie where individuals are turned to the side and their whole focus tends to be looking at the stuff instead of the giver of stuff. It's like Bruce Lee said, it's like the finger pointing away to the moon.
It is like a finger pointing away to the moon. Don't concentrate on the finger or you will miss all that heavenly glory.
And in fact, that's what has occurred. And it occurred to Israel. It's for that reason that the Apostle Paul, speaking about his brethren, and he being a Jew himself, but speaking about Israel, says this in Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. And that occurred in antiquity. And because that occurred in antiquity, God prophetically said in antiquity that the sign gift of judgment to them would be the sign of speaking in tongues. And it's for that reason the Apostle Paul quotes Isaiah 28 and explains that in 1 Corinthians 14:21. He says, in the law it is written, and anytime you see that, I recommend you go back and look at it. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for that they will not hear me. He just quoted Isaiah 28:11. Says the Lord, therefore, and this is the conclusion he draws, therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe. So it's not a sign to those who believe, but it's a sign to unbelievers. Now, in context, he's not talking about folks who are unlearned unbelievers, because scriptures identifies unlearned believers. Unlearned believers are people who know nothing about God. He's talking about those who know about God but don't believe what God's saying, who are not listening to God. And he clarifies that in this very passage. It's a sign not for those who believe or those who accept what God has said, but to those who know of God but haven't accepted. Because that's the problem. They're not listening. All right, they're ignorant of God's righteousness and doing their own thing. But he goes on to say, but prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak in tongues, and listen to this, there comes in those who are unlearned unbelievers. That's talking about someone who knows nothing about God. They're unlearned unbelievers. They'll think you're out of your mind. To them, they see tongues, and they, you're out of your mind. But if you prophesy and that same unlearned unbeliever comes in, he'll be convinced, because prophesying is, or the preached word is how they come to salvation. All right? But and notice he identifies them as unlearned unbelievers, and he distinguishes them from unbelievers. These are not unlearned. Jews are not unlearned unbelievers. They know of God, but they're ignorant of what God says because they wouldn't hear what he says. So tongues is that sign, gift, that prophetically said it would be a sign to them, that Paul doctrinally says. And now I'm going to show you in the book of Acts where literally in church history it was used that way. Caller, I do see you there. Let me do this one last thing, and then I will take your call. All right. In the book of Acts, we're all familiar with the encounter of the first Gentile to the church of God, where Paul met the household of Cornelius. We know how he proclaimed the word of God to them. And in verse 46 of Acts chapter 10, it says this. Well, verse 44, while Peter was speaking the word, while he was proclaiming, prophesying, or rather preaching, because there's a difference. Prophecy has two connotations, foretelling and forthtelling. Prophesying is just preaching. It's not just giving a prophecy. All right, there are two connotations. So while Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word, because keep in mind, faith comes by hearing. All right, and those of circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, all right, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnified God. And so, notice what he identifies here is not unlearned unbelievers, but learned individuals, but these were learned believers. They were with Peter, and they were astonished, but they accepted it. Tongues was that sign that, wow, this has happened. In fact, Peter himself says, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? You see, because to that point, it was only Jews who had been saved, and of course Samaritans who were really in offshoot. All right? Now, when Peter got back to Jerusalem in chapter 11, the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard the Gentiles had also received the word of God, and when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him. All right, so these are learned unbelievers. You went in with uncircumcised men and ate with them. They were learned of God, but they were unbelievers that this sign of judgment had come. All right? Peter explained to them, and he went over the whole encounter, and I encourage you to read the whole thing. For the sake of brevity, I'm just going to jump down. Peter explained everything that had occurred in the 10th chapter, from his vision to the men from Joppa and all the rest of that. And notice, because they were against him. And then Peter points out in verse 15 of chapter 11, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as upon us at the beginning. And the beginning is talking about Acts chapter 2, the birthday of the church, which was all Jewish. The Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, he indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then he says, if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, the very people who were contentious with him, when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God. And they came to the conclusion, then God has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. So prophetically, we're told that tongues is a sign of judgment on Israel and of Gentile inclusion. We're told doctrinally in 1 Corinthians 14:21 that in fact that is the case. And we're shown in the historical narrative that that's exactly how it worked itself out. This is the Ark Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. When I come back up, caller, I know you've been waiting a while. I am going to take your call. A brief respite, get some water, kind of dry it out here. And when I come back, we're going to jump right back in, trying to find something short and sweet. Back in a moment.
Ask me why I stand to sing, what glad tidings these lips bring. I proclaim to you one thing, there is a kingdom coming. Let this joyous anthem roll, stirring peace within each soul. It's planned and placed, God's in control. There is a kingdom coming. Every wrong will be made right. All that's faith will be made sight. End of shadows, only light. There is a kingdom coming. Here amid these troubled times, evil plots its dark designs, but soon all faithless hearts will find there is a kingdom coming. Every wrong will be made right. All that's faith will be made sight. End of shadows, only light. There is a kingdom coming. So come, Lord Jesus, let all who hear sing. Come, Lord Jesus, may the day be near when every wrong will be made right. All that's faith will be made sight. End of shadows, only right. There is a kingdom coming. There is a kingdom coming.
Amen. Short and sweet song, to the point, by the New Freedom Quartet. Just love the that just cuts right to the source of the thing. All right, you're listening to the Ark Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young, back in the saddle. Normal broadcast time. I did take a sabbatical, probably the longest one I've taken since I started broadcasting, since 2007, February of 2007. Much needed, spent some time with family. But I am back in my normal broadcast time, 11 a.m. Saturday mornings. Again, I also will be doing my 8 p.m. Sunday evening session as well, practical theology. At some point, I do want to go through the book of Romans, just because, again, it's the very first book that I read, and I find that everything is clearly illustrated in the book of Romans. If that's a good foundation, if you've studied the book of Romans, it makes everything else so much clearer, because the Apostle Paul builds a sturdy case for all that we seek to do and understand as it pertains to our God, our faith, and our service to Him. All right, do have a caller on the line. I'm not sure if the caller wanted to speak or not. Caller, your line is open, if you would, your first name and the purpose for your call, or whether or not you were just listening via the phone line.
Well, hello, Pastor Rick. I've never listened to your show before, and I was just on here listening.
Okay. All right, well, thank you so much. I'm going to put you back on hold. If you have a question or comment, just let me know, and I'll let you back in.
Thank you.
All right. All right, one thing I do want to do real quick, and I really appreciate I appreciate that people, you know, would seek to honor us, and we show respect by providing title to people, and that was never intended to be the case. You are my sister, I'm your brother, I'm Rick. My gift is not even pastor. I would tell you what my gift is, but people make it. Of course, it is a teaching gift. It's obvious. But what's relevant is that you understand that from a theological perspective, from a biblical perspective, from the view of our God, there's neither male nor female. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. We are all brethren. And in fact, it is our responsibility to lift each other up. And so I appreciate that people want to show respect, but I want you to understand that I'm respected having you allowing me to even interact with you concerning the Word of God. And God is respected by you then not taking my word for anything, but you doing what the Bereans did in the book of Acts, that they listened to what Paul said every day, and then they went to Scripture to see if you knew what he was talking about. Well, that should be true of everyone you listen to. We don't want to be caught up just because individuals can turn a phrase, because a lot of people can. In fact, I often say that the gift of gab has replaced the gift of God in many circles. All right. And so I appreciate your listenership. I hope to see you more often. And again, any of you can feel free, if you have a question or comment off the air, you can shoot me an email, ryoung@archstudies.org, or call my ministry line. All right, 614-388-8838, 614-388-8838. I promise you that I'll call you back. I can't express how many people that I communicate with that I've over the years have come to know and have the opportunity to open up things in my life and share with them, and they open up things in their life and share with me. And I thank God for the enduring friendships that I've encountered and been privileged to encounter. You know, I could just call out names, Helen and Linda and Robert and Ziggy some names I'm trying not to call out because they don't come in the room with their regular names, because they don't want people to know. So I'm just trying to be careful and mindful of that. And so at any time, any question or comment. I believe that it is a crime of the highest theological order for any legitimate question to go unanswered. I think too often that exists in the church. All right. So, when speaking in tongues, what I did was, and this is, again, is in response to the question from May Penn Claire in Jamaica, was there a difference between speaking in tongues and prayer language? And I was identifying that there is, from a biblical perspective, first of all, there's no difference between the two. There's no such thing as a prayer language in Scripture that is not the gift of tongues. They're the same thing. And everyone does not do them. All right? What I was showing first is why tongues were instituted, so that when we speak of tongues, we do it with an understanding of why. And so we're not forced to just make up our own stuff. That's why, you know, all of this mythology exists around it, because Charles Fox Parham started, don't take my word, look it up, Charles Fox Parham, P-A-R-H-A-M, in Topeka, Kansas. Started this whole, what we call the modern Pentecostal movement, by beginning with postulating a question to his class and then going to Scripture to justify it. And then it just evolved over about the last 106 years, I think it's been now. And that is the shelf life. 106 years is how long this has been going on. And the theology, or the doctrines, like the separating the two, that's even younger than that. And again, they separated these two, the gift of tongue from prayer language, because again, 1 Corinthians 12 says everybody doesn't speak with tongues. Well, we have a whole theology that says we should, so now we have to justify reason to make that true. So we then begin to distinguish tongues from, or the prayer language tongue from the gift of tongue. And that's absolutely not tenable, not from the Word of God. You cannot make that case. So I've proven historically, or from prophetically, what the purpose of tongues was, why Paul referenced it doctrinally, it exists, and I've shown in the historical narrative. Now understand, you don't build doctrinal historical narrative. All right, it just tells you what happened. It doesn't tell you why. That's why I showed you the why first. But then when you see the why, then it makes sense what happened in the encounter I illustrated and why they responded the way they did. All right, so now let's identify what tongues are. They're speaking a language you were not trained to speak. It's simple as that. It's a known language. It's not some language that's also evolved, when individuals started pointing out that I'm not hearing languages, I'm hearing, you know, and I'm not being unkind, I'm just quoting, I'm not hearing languages, I'm hearing gibberish. And so individuals then started saying, okay, well, that's because we're speaking a new heavenly language. And in order to then justify that, and again, that teaching is not as old as, of course, the institution of the modern tongues movement. Now, let me also clarify for those listening now. I've clarified that I don't believe that tongues exist, but my position is this. If you believe that you should speak in tongues, then you should. And that's based upon Romans 14. Read the chapter. Not only Romans 14, but 1 Corinthians 14, chapter 14, which says in verse 39, forbid not to speak with tongues. And so I don't forbid. I just say if you do it in accordance with Scripture. Romans 14 identifies that there's always going to be people on the different spectrums of understanding the Word of God, and that you should not be engaging engaging them for the purpose of diminishing them. And so I never do. I only reference tongues when I'm asked. All right? And because you have to stand before God. If you believe that's what you should do, I would say study the Scripture and understand the whys to get you to the what. But I would say that don't stop doing it just because you trust what I say. Don't do it. You have to do it from your understanding. And Romans 14 absolutely justifies that position. All right? And so that's my position. That's what I say from the Word of God. All right? But if you're going to do it, and you're going to do it outside of the Word of God, I'm going to engage you. I once sat next to a guy who I knew. This is exactly what he said. I'm going to come out on a Honda living in Yamaha. And I looked at him. Now, this guy's not related to me, but he was dating my cousin. And I was sitting in church. And I looked right at him. And he looked at me and he smiled. So I scooched over to where he was. And I said, what did you just say? And he laughed. What he said was, Osamana coming on a Honda, leaving on a Yamaha. True story. And I was like, come on. That is unbelievable. Now, had I not busted him, that looked like, ooh, he blurts out with tongue. So individuals are, there's some concocted. My mother is a Church of God in Christ mother. My stepfather is an elder, formerly assistant pastor of a church till he resigned. Because by the grace of God, I was privileged to disciple them to the Word of God. And ultimately, they came to the conclusion. My mother told me, well, looking at Scripture says, I've never spoken in tongues. Because we've been taught that, and words that end with boucher. And I'm not making mockery. I'm saying I hear these things. That's not tongues. People have been confused into thinking that ecstatic utterances or tongues, you know, where you just, that's why they'll tell you, just say Jesus, and you'll be eventually like, no, that's not biblical tongues. Biblical tongues were language, just like I'm speaking clearly to you now, only it would be in a different language. And so when it was pointed out that languages were not being heard, individuals first said, well, this is what's occurring in 2 Corinthians, or this is the tongues that was spoken of, or that the Apostle Paul was referencing in the book of 2 Corinthians. And let me see, just bear with me for a moment because I'm trying to, okay. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, whether out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up in the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. And they said, see, that's heavenly language. And that's what we're doing. Well, you can't, first of all right, even Paul, speaking under the inspiration, says, I have no idea the ultimate meanings of these things are. Whether in the body, I don't know. God knows. You know, you don't know whether or not this was a vision or this actually happened. He's just recounting a situation. And he said he heard inexpressible words that it's not lawful for man to utter. He's not saying that that's the gift of tongues. In fact, spiritual gifts are not even being spoken of here. He's recounting an experience of an individual. And so to then say, yeah, see, that's tongues, is untenable in Scripture. Again, that's that sort of smorgasbord method of studying the Word of God, where I'm going to just take a piece here and put it on my plate, and then I'm going to make my own meal. I'm not going to eat the meal set before me. In other words, I'm not going to look and see what's being discussed in the context of the passage. No. I'm going to get the chicken leg of inexpressible words, and I'm going to put it on my plate, and I'm going to sit it next to the mashed potatoes of tongues that I took from another chapter, and I'm going to make these two things a meal. Well, that's not how the Word of God should be approached. Again, all heresy has come from that. All bad doctrine has come from that type of approach to the Word of God. All right, so that is not, you can't use that as tongues. It has nothing to do with tongues. And not only that, He said he heard inexpressible words, meaning words that cannot be expressed. So even if you wanted to try to read tongues on that, it's words that can't be expressed in any language, in our language, or in any known language. It's inexpressible for you and I. I don't know what form of communication that was. The limitation of words is, I heard inexpressible words, which almost sounds like an oxymoron. I heard inexpressible. And it almost sounds like if they can be expressed, if they can be heard, they can be expressed. And so the point he's making is that these, well, let me give you another reference so you understand the mindset. All right. And in Romans 8:26, another passage that's used by these individuals to make that point. Likewise, the Spirit also helps, verse 26, helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought to. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And so that's when they say, see, this again is prayer language. No, literally the Greek word here means mute sighs. No words. They cannot be expressed. There is no expression of words or no expression of language. So neither of those passages speaks to some extra language. All right? Speaking in tongues is the gift from which an individual literally could speak in a language that they had not learned. We see that illustrated eloquently in the book of Acts chapter 2, where when the apostles, on the birthday of the church, they spoke with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And it goes on to say, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in their own language. So these were Jews from the diaspora. They had been dispersed to every other language. And in fact, even though they spoke Hebrew, they also took on other languages. Much like America is today, where individuals speak the language from where they came from, all right, but they all take on English because they're here. And so these all came and they heard them speaking in the language from where they came. They were amazed and marveled, it says in verse 7, saying to one another, look, are not all of these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya adorning Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts, Cretans, Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues, and all tongues means is language. We hear them speaking in our own language the wonderful works of God. Now, notice, they weren't talking to them. They were already speaking to God, and these people came, and they heard them speaking to God. All right? And so, what they were speaking was known languages. That's all glossolalian means, language speaking. So the whole idea of just moving your tongue around in your mouth, and we think speaking in tongues is because you move your tongue around. No, and I'm not making mockery. I've literally, go to YouTube, you'll see things like that. How to speak in tongues, and it teaches you how to do these things. These are languages, and they're given as the Holy Spirit gives utterance. It is a gift, and it is a sign gift. It is a sign gift for the sake of showing Israel that the twofold. Number one, that it's a sign of judgment to Israel for being wayward and doing their own thing, and the inclusion of other people into the body of Christ, which was always God's plan. God always knew that was going to happen, but those are two things that happen simultaneously. All right? Now, lastly, what I want to show is, read, Greg says, Juanita Bynum even teaches how to read and write in tongues. And that is, and I'm going to tell you the danger of that, because I could tell you something I personally know of. I remember when I was 10 years old, and actually before, my mother used to do what's called automatic writing. And you can look this up. In fact, in Satanism, there's a thing called automatic speaking, in which they also mimic speaking in languages and other tongues. In automatic writing, you write in other languages. My mother, she used to do that at dinner parties. It was like the life of the party. This is back when, all the way up till I was 10 years old. They'd all get together and have dinner party, and they'd be like, Helen, go ahead and show them what you can do. And my mother would take a pencil and sit there and clear her mind and just stare off, and her arm would start writing in another language. Now, the reason I say that happened until she was 10, see, she thought it was fun. This is why you don't mess with things. It's called progressive entrapment. She thought it was fun until, I remember when I was 10 years old, my mother did that at a dinner party, and her arm would not stop writing. She just kept writing. She had no control. In fact, her blood pressure went up. She had to be rushed to the hospital because her blood pressure spiked so high because it scared her to death. They all rushed to the hospital. And when they got her to the hospital, and she was, of course, they did the whole emergency room thing. And when she went to sign her name in the admitting room, her hand started writing again. And it was subsequently said by someone who recognized at the hospital that my mother was writing in Portuguese. Now, my mother is not Portuguese. Needless to say, my mother never did that again. In fact, I think that's what scared her to start studying the Word of God and start going to church. Well, she had already been going to church, so that shows you going to church really means nothing. You know, it's like in the words of the great Beyonce, you know, sitting in the church no more makes you a Christian than sitting in a garage makes you a Cadillac. You know, she had always gone to church, you know, all her life. In fact, we went to church. But she started taking it seriously and studying the Word of God because she recognized that she literally, by doing that, yeah, it was fun. It's like Ouija boards. It's fun. Let's do that. Ouija boards. But it's called progressive entrapment because you start inviting these things. You know, demons just can't take control of you. But you can invite vile spirits into you by the things you do progressively. You know, and so, you know, I would encourage people not to participate in those types of things. That's a true story. My mother literally used to automatic write. So if Juanita Bynum was teaching that is strictly a form of Satanism. It's called automatic writing. Look it up. Automatic writing, automatic speaking. And I guess she has automatic reading now. All right. So let's take a look now at why. Let me explain why. I'll tell you why I don't believe tongues exist today. Now, many will disagree, and that's fine. That's fine. Again, this is an in-house debate. Who those who believe you speak in tongues after you're saved. To those who believe you should speak in tongues to be saved, I'll address you in a moment from Scripture. All right. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, and I'm going to do this with the short version because I'm coming up on 30 minutes left, and I do want to get to a couple of the other questions. But in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, beginning at verse 8, the Apostle Paul is speaking, while speaking about spiritual gifts, which he's been talking about since the 12th chapter, he then points out he identifies that spiritual gifts were not intended. Some gifts were not intended to continue in perpetuity. He says, love never fails, and this is after he identifies agape. If you're seeking a spiritual gift, then instead of seeking to vaunt yourself and lift yourself up and all the rest of that, which is what he's just gone through, seek it for the sake of, it should be self-sacrificing. Even though the Holy Spirit gives gifts as he chooses, But if you're sitting there running around thinking or wanting to say you're seeking a gift, then seek it for the right reason. And he says agape, self-sacrificing love, never fails. Whether there be prophecies, that's the gift of prophecy, they will fail. Whether there be tongues, that is the gift of tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, and that's the divine knowledge of the apostleship, it'll vanish away. And, of course, prophecy and knowledge are both the same verb is used to identify their shelf life. Fail and vanish away are both the same Greek word katargia. One is plural, one is singular, obviously, because prophecies and divine knowledge, they're in what's called the partial voice or the passive voice, meaning something will cause those two things to not be necessary anymore. And I've talked about that extensively throughout the years. I'm sure I'll talk about it again. So I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on that right now. I just want to emphasize that when it spoke of tongues, tongues is in the middle voice. Well, what I cannot understand is why speaking in an unknown tongue when the speaker can speak in a known tongue. I don't know if that's a personal question or what scripture. The scripture speaks of the gift of tongues. And again, understand, look in your, most people see unknown tongue in the King James Version. Unknown, if you look at it, it's italicized. Anytime you see an italicized word in the King James Version, it's identifying a word that is not translated from the Greek, but that the translator put there to identify something for you. And with the translators of the King James Version were intending with that was to say you're speaking a language. That's all Lalayan means. You're speaking a language that you did not learn. All right. An unknown language to you. And the purpose in you speaking that language, as I talked about, was it's a sign gift. And it's a sign gift that, unlike prophecy and knowledge, which the coming of that which is perfect will render unnecessary, tongues will render themselves unnecessary, according to this passage, because they're in what's called the middle voice. Now, let me explain to you what the difference is. All right, the passive voice means something will cause it to happen. It takes an active. If you say, I was hit with a stick, then that means someone actively had to throw the stick to hit you. And in this passage, as it pertains to the gift of prophecy and the gift of the apostleship, divine knowledge, as it were, it's the coming of that thing which is complete that renders those partial gifts unnecessary. It's the active that does away with those passives. I believe that's the coming of the canon scripture. It's the only thing, can't be a person because it's neuter in Greek. It's a thing that comes that's complete, that with complete knowledge that God would have you and I to understand, that will do away with those gifts that only had partial knowledge, because Paul said we know in part, verse 9, and we prophesy in part. This thing is complete, and I believe that is the word of God. But that doesn't affect, the coming of that word of God does not affect tongues. Tongues are in what are called the middle voice when it says they shall cease, pausantai, they shall cease. Something about tongues will cause tongues to cease, all right? It's in the middle voice. Now, what is the middle voice? Unlike the passive that requires an active to perform an action on it to cause it to occur, tongue or the middle voice, the action begins from the very source of the thing in which it ends. It's like active, I threw a stick. Passive, a stick was thrown at me. Middle, I threw a boomerang. I threw the very thing that came back and hit me. And so tongues will cause tongues to cease. Now, when one studies the purpose of tongues, then one can reasonably conclude that they're no longer necessary, because they were a sign of judgment on Jews, on Israel, wayward Israel, a sign of judgment that they were on the wrong course and that God had in fact included the Gentiles. Now, not supplanted Jews with Gentiles, but included them. Because keep in mind, the entire early church was Jewish. But it's to those who don't accept it. The unbelieving learned, if you will. Those who believe the God of the Bible or of the Old Testament, but don't accept that God has expanded beyond them. You know, and you find that bleeding back into the church now with some of the messianic movements. And I know it's not all, but a large percentage in the Hebrew Roots movement. And so, you know, one can reasonably conclude that because, you know, you could postulate. Well, let me actually give reference. Not postulate, let me give you a reference. There are some who hold the position that if this had not occurred by Acts chapter 28, where the Apostle Paul said this, he says, let's see, verse 21. Then they said to him, we neither received letters from Judea concerning you. Well, let me go back further. Verse 17. It came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our father, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. Then they said to him, we have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or have spoken evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. And that sect is what we would call Christianity that they were referencing. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree amongst themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet of our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you shall not hear, and understanding you shall not understand. And of course, here he's referencing Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9, and I'll go there in a moment. Hearing you shall not hear, understanding you shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people, talking about Israel, have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. And he's referencing, this is what God prophesied concerning Israel. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute amongst them. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. And there are many who would say that this was a great pronouncement of the final shifting, a final shifting that salvation has been sent to the Gentiles. Now, of course, believing Jews as well, but he's talking about away from Israel a shift from them as being, as seeing themselves as the elect of God. And now some would make that case. The reason I don't is because that would put me in a position of basing my understanding of that doctrine on a historical narrative, and from a hermeneutical perspective, which is the art and science of biblical interpretation, you don't build a doctrine on a historical narrative. And that's why I hold the position that, okay, if tongues still exist, they still exist for the same purpose of Scripture and should be used in accordance with how Scripture says they should be used. Now, as I said, let me go real quick and read so you understand the whole idea of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9, that the Apostle Paul is quoting. He says this, and he said, "Go and tell this people," this is God said, "keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on saying but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." Then he said, "How long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming, and for a timber tree and for an oak, whose stump remains when it's cut down, so that the holy seed shall be stumped." And in fact, Israel was scattered. The land was absolutely horrible. In fact, when they came back into the nation in 1948, they were hard pressed to grow crops. What has been done there is truly an agricultural wonder, to be able to grow the things that they grow there, with the grouping that was in fact left there. And the ones that came back was because prophetically that's what it was called. All right. That's what they were called to do. All right. Now let's look real quick at how Scripture then says the tongue should be used. Let's look at how they should be used. 1 Corinthians, again, chapter 14, the Apostle Paul identifies. He says this, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babies, but in understanding be mature." And I love the way he says that, because he's talking about tongues. And I say the same thing to people today. You know, don't be children in understanding. And I find it. All right, I'm back. Yeah, they just lost the feed there for a moment. Okay. All right, so let's take a look. All right, where was I? All right. "And babes, and malice be babies, but in understanding be mature." Then he goes on to say in 14:21, "In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all this they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not for those who believe, but for unbelievers." He's talking about not for believing Jews, but for unbelieving Jews, or Jews who don't believe that those two things, that judgment has come upon Israel as God's elect, and that, in fact, now the church has been born and Gentiles are included as God's elect. Tongue is not for unbelieving or unbelieving Jews, but for those who believe. It's for believing Jews, those who do believe what God says, and they just need to hear the word. That's why Paul called them and preached, because you see, they said we hadn't heard anything. He preached. Some then became Christian. They crossed that threshold. Others remained unbelieving Jews. "Therefore, if the whole church come together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there comes in an unlearned unbeliever," that's someone who never heard of God, then they're not talking about Jews, it's not for them, "but an unlearned unbeliever, and they hear you speak with tongues, won't they say you're out of your mind? But if all prophesy and an unlearned unbeliever comes in, won't he be convinced and convicted by all? Thus, the secrets of the hearts are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly amongst you. How's it then, brethren, when you come together, each of you has a psalm, a teaching, a tongue, or has a revelation, has an interpretation. I love that because that's our church services today. His question is, how come you come together, all of you just, everybody just wants to say something? It's about all of you. Let all things be done for edification, not so you can, you know, show off. If anyone speaks in a tongue, so he's identifying how tongues should be used here. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three. Is that how you see tongues practiced in a church? Let there be two or at the most, let there be three. And he says, let there be two and at the most three. And let each one speak in tongues in turn, one at a time. And let one interpret. Let no more than three and one at a time. Is that how you see tongues spoken? And then let the third one interpret. And if there is no interpreter, then all of them are to keep silent. Speak only to God or internally, no outward. Is that how you see tongues presented in your church? If it's not, then I submit to you that even if you believe in tongue speaking, that it's in violation of Scripture because there's a reason for it. The purpose of the interpretation. All right, I think that's a combination. I think just with BTR because I noticed my chat room, I lost a feed to that, then I lost my switchboard. Again, wonderful medium by which to share the word of God. All right, and so if tongues are not used for that purpose and in that manner, then it's outside of the scope of the word of God. Again, the word of God is not a smorgasbord for us to go get ourselves a big platter and create our own meal. He has presented us with a meal. And it's our responsibility. It's a balanced meal. And it's our responsibility to learn to eat from it. It's our responsibility. All right. Now, let's see. You got 10 minutes left. Let me address those who would hold that one must speak in tongues to be saved. That's held by the Oneness Pentecostal group, and it's based upon, again, building doctrine on a historical narrative, and the narrative is they go back to that same Acts chapter 2, and they reference that the Apostle Paul, I'm sorry, the writer of this passage references the Apostle Peter in response to a question, men and brethren, what shall we do? As the individuals were cut to their heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles in verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. And so what they teach, there's some conflation of thought there. And there's so much bad doctrine the way that they come to that conclusion. Number one, it's a historical narrative. You don't build doctrine on it. Number two, when they look at being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, they see that literally as you got to use that formula. And again, that didn't happen until 1906. While they'll tell you that, see, they did, the apostles did. No, they did not. There's historically no evidence, you know, and they'll say, well, in the Bible, they say, well, being baptized here, it says it. Well, in other places, they're baptized in the name of the Lord. They're baptized in the name of Jesus. And then they go into this name thing. Well, see, in the name of the Lord, what was the Lord's name? It was Jesus. And, you know, and they go through this whole thing. Let me really clarify that easily. Jesus never heard the word Jesus. All right? Jesus never did. The letter J did not exist until the 16th century. 17th century, I'm sorry. When the King James Version came out, the letter J didn't exist. Go online and pull up 1611 version of the King James Version. What you'll find is that the book of John is called Eon. James is called James. The letter J didn't even exist then. So to emphasize that someone must be baptized in a name that did not exist. Let's talk about what the name Jesus is. All right. Jesus is the transliteration of the Greek Iesu. It's the transliteration of the Greek word or the Greek name Iesu. Iesu is the Greek transliteration. I'm sorry. Jesus, the English translation of the Greek Iesu. Iesu is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew Yeshua. That's why Jews call Jesus Yeshua. Yeshua HaMashiach. Jesus the Christ. That's where that comes from. In fact, before the Babylonian captivity, it was called Yahashua. Why? Because the word Yeshua has a Greek, has a direct transliteration from Hebrew to English as well. We don't need the word Jesus is a double transliteration. The direct transliteration to the name that Jesus' mother called him is Joshua. All the disciples called Jesus Yeshua. Joshua. Now I asked then the one that's Pentecostals, should we baptize, if it says we have to be baptized, keep in mind this is the English we're reading. To the Jews that were there, they were told to be baptized in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach. Now, what oneness Pentecostal church do you know that baptizes in the name of Yeshua? Not one. The only one I know to do is the Assemblies of Yahweh, and they're not a oneness Pentecostal group. But they are part of a group, a larger group, of groups that are identified as sacred name groups. They like, it's almost like voodoo. If you know the name of something, it adds some kind of power, and it adds power to what you're doing. That's what the sons of Sceva did, you know, in Acts 19, where they said, by Jesus and Paul, whom we do this. And the demon said, Paul, we know, Jesus, we know, but who the heck are you? See, because you should rejoice because your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. All right? And that's what he's speaking of here. You are immersed in the name or the authority of Jesus. What was the authority of Jesus? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, he said, all authority, all exousia, is given unto me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go forth baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So I can make the argument that the authority of Christ is to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But I don't even make that name because I think that we make too much about the formula and we miss the point. You know, and I'll talk more about the point in my next broadcast tomorrow because there is a question about baptism that I wanted to address. And so I'll come back to that. But when he speaks of, if you do these things, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, this is where they're conflating tongues. Because receiving the Holy Spirit doesn't mean you speak in tongues. They're conflating that. Just because he gifted some doesn't mean all will speak in tongues. In fact, all won't. Not to mention the fact that if I take this very formula, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and I take that same formula and I go to the encounter that we read earlier, because remember, you must repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. Then you receive the gift of tongues, the Holy Spirit with tongues. Well, when you read Acts chapter 10, that's not what happened. Peter spoke the word in Cornelius' household, beginning Acts 10:44. Peter spoke the word, they believed, spoke in tongues, and then they were baptized. So that tells you right there that that formula is fake. All right, for the sake of time, coming up on my last minute, I'm going to cut it off there. I'll pick up tomorrow at 8 p.m., and I'll address that next question. Actually, it was from Somerset, Wisconsin. This person said, I heard you say the Jews baptized before Christians. Where can they find that? So we'll pick up there, and it will also give me opportunity to address why baptism in the name of Jesus here. So I look forward to seeing you tomorrow, 8 p.m. Until that time, this is Rick Young, the apologist. I look forward to our next time together. Have a great day.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.